Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. The inspired, infallible text before us describes the miraculous virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, until the advent of liberal theology in the 19th century, Christ's virginal conception stood as a central doctrine of the Christian faith. Because liberalism does not believe in the supernatural, it had to explain away Christ's miraculous birth. I read a book just this week by a man who professes to be an evangelical, who finished his portion of his book on the life of Christ by saying, well, you know, whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not doesn't really matter. How he got here really doesn't matter. It just matters that he came. Ideas have consequences. To deny what Matthew has written here, regardless of how we explain it, is to deny the infallible Word of God. This is not simply a litmus test for who's a fundamentalist or not. This is a matter of whether or not that this is infallible and inspired revelation, and whether or not we believe it. Matthew's account of Christ's birth is a foundational doctrine of biblical Christology. If you will remember our introductory messages, we looked at many of the important theological themes that Matthew raises, and we're right in the middle of one in this passage. That is his high Christology, his high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew introduces us to the holy glory of Christ's person and work with his inspired account of Christ's virginal conception. The Christ of miracles entered this world by a miracle. That's one of the things to learn from this passage as we begin to turn from one chapter to the next in this astonishing gospel. Jesus works miracles everywhere he goes. How can we believe that he did that if we do not believe that he entered this very world miraculously? We have that set before us here. This stunning, beautiful account of Christ's birth fulfills the prophetic word of Isaiah, as we have seen, and introduces us to to our Savior. Remember, Matthew is telling his story. He is telling us who Jesus Christ is. And in these verses, he sets before us the glory of Christ's birth. Matthew's account tells us that a holy angel of God instructed Joseph to name Mary's baby. Mary would bear the child. Joseph would name the child. Joseph, said the angel, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This message is therefore entitled, He Shall Save His People from Their Sins. By the mercy of God and the light of the Holy Spirit, let us consider the following four things. One, the angelic announcement of Christ's birth. Number two, the dynamic power of Christ's birth. Number three, the salvific purpose of Christ's birth. And number four, the prophetic meaning of Christ's birth. God being our helper, let us take up this most excellent subject. Here is food for the regenerate soul, and a call to those who are not. Number one, the angelic announcement of Christ's birth. Now we've seen that marriage in Matthew's day consisted in two parts. Number one, the betrothal, and number two, the feast and consummation. These two parts were usually separated by several months to a year. Mary and Joseph had entered into their betrothal. However, Mary had not yet come to live with Joseph, and therefore, they had not yet physically consummated their marriage. This is what Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, tells us. He wants us to recognize something important. He's drawing our attention with these details to something very important. This presented Joseph with an awful predicament. From his perspective, he could not take Mary to be his wife because she appeared to be an adulteress. They took that seriously. The law required death by stoning for an adulteress, as we saw in our previous message. Joseph therefore chose divorce in private instead of stoning in public. Now Matthew's painted the scene for us. He's brought us where he wants us. Joseph is at a place of excruciating decision because he knows he has not touched that woman. And at this very point, God's angel appears to Joseph in a dream. While he thought on these things, verse 20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. One of our great problems as the professing people of God is that we don't meditate on the Scriptures. If you look in days gone by in the bookshelves of God's people, they very often had books, some of them quite large, on the art, on the discipline of meditating. Not the kind of thing that we hear today that comes over from Eastern nations. Things like transcendental meditation. The point of that is to empty your mind. Empty yourself. Biblical meditation was to take hold of the Word of God. This was part of loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds. Reprogramming our wrong thinking, our sinful thinking, with God's holy, pure, and righteous thinking. And so, it's very easy for us to come to a passage like this and say, okay, well, you know, I've just read this very long list of hard-to-pronounce names, and we've got something here about an angel showing up, good, and he says that Jesus is going to be born of Mary, and then we move on. We don't stop and think, what is Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, telling us? What's he saying? Well, number one, he's saying, you know, there was another Joseph in the Bible that's very, very famous for having dreams. Our mind should immediately recognize that there are extraordinary things that happen in the Bible when we find that dreams are present or when angels appear. This is not just simply a literary device, but it is an extraordinary thing. He's saying, now, here's a man with a serious problem. He's betrothed. The only way out of this thing is either death to the woman or a private divorce if he can work that out. And then an angel appears to him in a dream. Now, that hasn't happened to anybody here. We ought to say, well, that's remarkable. What's this all about? Joseph, the Joseph of Genesis, had been a well-known name, a very important character in the history of Israel. And the very dreams that God gave him came to pass. And the things that happened in those dreams brought about the preservation and deliverance of God's people. And now, in another time, in another day, a Joseph with a problem has a dream. And it's an incredible dream. Our minds should grasp the holy drama here and the significance of the angel's appearance. The word angel means messenger. Throughout the Bible, angels are God's holy messengers that often announce important events. And that should grip us. When an angel appears in the Bible, it's never just, oh, well, how about that? There's another one of them. Saw one of those last week. It isn't like that. When an angel appears, God is invading history. God is coming into a different zone. He's telling us something. The angel, the messenger, has come. Sometimes even God Himself makes these incredible announcements, so often brought by angels. Hagar fled from us, an angry Sarah, in the book of Genesis. The angel of the Lord found Hagar and told her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." Doesn't that sound a little reminiscent? An angel appears and says, you're going to have a child, and you're going to name him this. Because one of the reasons that's in the Scriptures is because that's one of the ways God reveals His eternal purpose to people. This is one of the ways that He tells men what He's going to do. Or at least, let me put it this way, this is one of the ways He used to tell men the way He's going to do. Hebrews tells us He doesn't do it that way anymore. But here we have an extraordinary scene. Right there in Genesis 16:11. Then in Genesis 17:19, God Himself told Abraham, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." The prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We see the same in the birth of John the Baptist. "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Do you hear a similarity in all of these things? It would sound more familiar to us, wouldn't it, if we read our Bibles more often and meditated more carefully on the things that are being said. In other words, for hundreds and hundreds of years, God's people had His Scriptures, and they heard these stories repeated to them over and over. "And thou shalt have a son, thou shalt have a child, and thou shalt call his name." And now Joseph, with a problem, has a dream. And an angel appears and says, "She's going to have a child, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Matthew is telling us this is an extraordinary event. This is not dime a dozen everyday providence. God has invaded human space with one of his messengers and said, "Don't divorce her. That woman is God's work." Quite a dream. Angels, prophets, and God Himself use the unusual phrase, "Thou shalt call His name." It's a Hebraism. We find it throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Or, "Call His name." He doesn't just say, "Name Him this." Brethren, this is a direct revelation from heaven itself. God, in His incredible grace and His condescending mercies to sinful and wicked people, comes and says, "I have a message for you." And He's kept it for us right here. We get the benefit of that message because it's in the inspired, infallible text. This is as certain as if the angel were standing right here in front of us all. Angels and announcements are important things in the Holy Scriptures. This notion of dreams is important as well. They also are part of God's special revelation. And I use that term on purpose. There is general revelation that the Scripture tells us about. We can look at the things that God has made and we know there's a God. But we don't know Him. We cannot learn about Him unless He reveals Himself to us. We can learn enough in general revelation to be damned for all eternity. You look and see the glory of what God has made. And in everything He's saying, "I made it and it's mine." And you see it and you know it. You can convince yourself to be an atheist, but atheists don't come into the world that way. They reason themselves into hell. That's why we need special revelation. special revelation gives us a glimpse of God as He is. And here, as He sends His messenger, He says, you know, there's a young woman here, a virgin, a pure young woman, and I'm interested in her. I have a very important plan for her. Don't put her away, Joseph. Remarkable. Now, when we read in the Old Testament carefully, we find that God threatened Abimelech in a dream for taking Sarah into his harem. Jacob dreamed of a ladder that stretched from heaven to earth, angels ascending and descending on it. God warned Laban the Syrian in a dream not to hurt Jacob as he fled from him. As I said, certainly a very famous Joseph, son of Jacob, had dreams that his brother's sheaves bowed to his. The sun and the moon and the stars, 11 stars, so that we won't miss, that's his brother's, bow to him. His father understood it. What are you doing dreaming stuff like that? You think we're all going to bow down to you? And every one of them did. Don't overlook dreams in Scripture. God is revealing something important when He comes in these dreams, whether it be a warning or whether it be something that gives great hope. The Egyptian butler and baker had dreams. Joseph later interpreted them. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, and many others had significant dreams throughout Scripture. So when we open up Matthew in the New Covenant Scriptures and we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, we know He's promised Messiah. He's a human being. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And His very coming into the world was an extraordinary miracle. It's right here. Because the angel in the dream are an announcement that ties what's happening here back to the old covenant. Jews would read this. Now, they wouldn't scratch their head and go, angels? What's that? Dreams? We don't have dreams. They would say, how biblical. How scriptural this is. How Jewish this is. How covenantal this is. How historical this is. I repeat, angels, announcements, and dreams speak of God's special revelation. And by this, Matthew is saying, look, look, look. See who this is. They're like trumpets blaring at us. Look! Behold! Give me your attention! Right here! And that brings us to the dynamic power in Christ's birth. As Matthew unfolds this important pericope, his account of Joseph's dream and of the angels, all this tells us special revelation about this child. And Matthew not only tells us that this is an unusual birth, but there were many unusual births throughout Scripture. We find numerous unusual supernatural births throughout the infallible Old Testament Scriptures. Sarah was old and barren, yet God supernaturally gave her Isaac. It was natural procreation. It was in the normal way that men and women bring children into the world, yet it was clearly an unusual and a supernatural birth. The Bible starts with that. That should make us wake up as we're reading Matthew's Gospel and we see an unusual birth. This is a theme carried throughout the Holy Scriptures. Rebecca was barren. God answered Isaac's prayer and gave her Jacob and Esau. Rachel was barren. God opened her womb and gave her Joseph. Manoah's wife was barren. God gave her Samson. Hannah's womb was barren, yet God heard her fervent prayer and gave her Samuel. The Old Testament Scriptures make clear that it's God that opens and closes the womb. It is abundantly clear that He is sovereign about who does and does not bear. And the fact that someone has never had a child is no problem for Him. Once again, the Old Testament Scriptures prepare us for what Matthew gloriously displays in the New Covenant. The Old Testament Scriptures show us a sovereign God who is sovereign over this crucial matter of children, babies. And moreover, Scripture makes clear that God gave these children to reveal His purpose. If you read each of these stories, why were these women crying out for children? Because they knew, listen carefully, because they knew that they weren't men. They knew that God created male and female, and that those wonderful bodies that women have were gloriously made to bring Him glory in bearing children. Now, women bring glory to God in many ways. And I'm certainly not implying that having children is the only way to glorify God. But these people understood that having children was part of God's commandment. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. They pleaded with God for children. Today, professing Christians do everything they can to avoid children. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine that we really have a nation with as many so-called professing Christian women as we have, because surely they must read the Old Testament and scratch their heads. Why is Hannah on her face pleading in the temple for a baby? They mess up your figure. They take a lot of time. They smell bad sometimes. You got to clean them up. As soon as you clean them up, they get dirty again. Why do they want one of those? They keep us from having fun. They keep us from having a life. Give you stretch marks. Make you feel bad. Throw up for months. Why do you want one of those? Well, we can have one when we can work it into our schedule. Brethren, that's the lie of the world and of feminism. But here, women were crying out to God because they knew it was one of the reasons God put them on the earth. And that through them would come God's people, and ultimately the one who would crush the serpent's head. There was vital purpose in having children. And there's still vital purpose in having children. God gave children to unfold His eternal purpose, to demonstrate His power and to magnify His faithfulness. Rachel was about to die. She wanted children so bad. She kept seeing Leah having children. She just couldn't stand it. Give me children or I'm going to die. What was the answer? Am I in God's place? He knew who gave children. Do we? They're blessings from the Lord and they're an outworking of God's eternal purpose. And while the one who came to crush the serpent's head has come, you blessed women that are carrying these precious children, you are heroes, you are heroines to me as you bring those blessed lives into this world and stop your ears from the lies of our culture. Again, let me make clear, this is not the only way that women glorify God, but it is central, certainly, as your very bodies declare. It is a great tragedy that we don't have more men who understand the glory, the beauty, and the heroic work and place of women. But that's another message. We'll talk about some of that in the coming week, God willing. Now, as we recognize then, here is a supernatural revelation of an unusual birth. The Scripture has filled us with many, many of these births, but Matthew says something astonishing. Matthew says that Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. This wasn't God simply blessing the normal way in which men and women bring children into this world. Again, he tells us, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Luke tells us the same, chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee. Again, we ought to be sitting up. There's an angel. We've got something, an announcement coming from God. And certainly that's what we find. He went to a city named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Hard for us to imagine anything more exalting to women, can we? What an exalted view of women. You're highly favored among God. The Lord is with you. And I'm heartbroken over Christianity that very often in the name of family still crushes women. We have to take into consideration the world in which this is taking place. The kind of patriarchy that took place in Rome very often was an iron-fisted because it was not biblical. It was not a Christian patriarchy. Dad simply ran everything. He was the one that ruled. And from time to time there would be outbreaks of what are some historians call new women, who did what they wanted to do. They found a way of making money. They found some liberty, a little bit of freedom, and then they ran for office, and all of those kinds of things began to take place. And we see that these things happen throughout history when men and women don't walk in a biblical way. But all of the religions had gods and goddesses. Women were often even worshipped, but still thought of as inferior beings. Here we have Luke pointing out to us that God comes to a humble young virgin, probably in her mid-teenage years, and says, you are highly favored. God favors you. Not only that, God's with you because He favors you. And now, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. I imagine some of you women can appreciate that. And cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name. There's that language again. And shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now this does not mean that she had no data about any males. She is saying, even though I'm espoused to Joseph, I am still in a state of purity. How is this to be? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. This is incredible language. We just take it for granted, brethren. Let's admit how dead our flesh is. Dead as a doornail. We need the Holy Spirit for every single thing in life. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, young woman. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. God Himself is going to do something with you and in you. His power. Well, she was a good Jew. What power are we talking about? The power that said, let there be light. The power that created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, that power. The Holy Ghost, the power of the Highest. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now again, the word Son of God has become so watered down to us, it doesn't mean much. She knew what was being said. One can only imagine what was going off in her mind as she heard this. Here's an angel standing in her presence in his unspeakable glory. She's troubled. She's afraid. Who wouldn't be? I mean, look, even the men in Scripture, they see an angel. What do you see? They drop on the floor. Here's a teenage girl. And an angel comes and says, you. God's chosen you. This is history-changing stuff. God's chosen you. He's going to move on you. The mighty power that spoke this whole universe into existence is going to do a work in you. You know what that work is? You're going to give birth to the Son of God, Messiah. She knew what that meant. Messiah. That's the one promised to David. That's the one that's going to crush the serpent's head. I'm the one. That's right. You're the one. The dynamic power that moved in Mary's womb was none other than the Holy Spirit of God. Throughout the Scriptures, God's Spirit is the manifestation of His great, infinite power, especially His creative power. We read in the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Every Jewish child, during a time when Israel was healthy, grew up knowing that was the story. The Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the deep, and God brought this whole universe into existence. The angel just said, that power is going to hover in your womb. That is the dynamic power of the birth of Jesus Christ. No one has ever been born that way. No one else will ever be born that way. Utterly unique in all of history. Nobody like Him. Now this relationship between Jesus and the Spirit is present throughout Matthew's Gospel. We won't take much time, but consider just a very few things regarding that. But that again is why this passage is so important. Here is the power of God moving on a young woman. And He's going to bring into existence the very Son of God, Son of David, Son of Abraham, the fulfillment of God's promises, the words of the prophets, all coming to bear right now on a teenage girl. And then the one born of that miraculous spiritual work goes on through his life in the power of that Spirit. John the Baptist announces that Jesus himself will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Matthew 3:11. At His own baptism, Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. 3:16. Heaven opened, and the glory of God, the glory of God came down upon Messiah in the form of a dove. Brethren, that's why He is Messiah, the Anointed One. God tore open the heavens and poured out the very power of heaven upon His Son. And history was never the same. But Jesus came up out of that water. He was empowered for 3.5-year ministry that would save His people from their sins. It doesn't matter how Jesus came into the world, right? As long as He's here. It's amazing. If we listen to the flesh, if we fancy ourselves brilliant enough, the things we'll begin to imbibe in the name of being educated and intelligent. It doesn't matter how He came. Overwhelming. Well, Jesus is the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus cast out devils by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what He's doing. He is now manifesting that He's the unique one. He's now manifesting that He is the one who came by the power that was upon the virgin's womb. And He is the one who can say to the devils, out. And they have to leave. They're tearing and throwing men and women and children's bodies on the ground. They're foaming and frothing at the mouth and cutting themselves with stones and throwing themselves into fire and trying to kill themselves in water. And Jesus says, out! And they're gone. They cower before Him. Because He's the Anointed One. He's the one filled with the Spirit without measure. He came in through the glorious, miraculous work of the Holy Ghost. And He lived every moment of His life in the presence of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And then anointed unto His ministry, He was empowered to bring the glories of God's kingdom into this world. When He threw those devils out, brethren, He wasn't just giving us a power play. He's saying, my kingdom rules. The kingdom of God has come near. He commanded His disciples to go throughout the whole world and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The dynamic power, the Holy Spirit. Gloriously worked in a virgin's womb. The Holy Spirit miraculously created Christ's humanity. Now be clear about this. The eternal Son was always God. The Holy Spirit didn't make God in this young woman's body. He created Christ's humanity. But His deity was always deity. That's why this is so miraculous. This person who could command the powers of darkness to leave people, which some of you may even still be under the power of and enslaved to. This one is eternal God, joined with perfect humanity, creating the only Lord and Savior that ever has been or ever will be. And that's what brings us to the salvific purpose of Christ's birth. Angels, dreams, dynamic power, all of this, the power of the Spirit, what does it tell us? These tell us that there never has been, there is not now, and there never will be anyone exactly like Jesus Christ in this world. Never. Utterly unique. He's unique among all human beings. He alone is the God-man, and all this helps us understand the salvific purpose of Christ's birth. As we've already seen, His name Jesus is from the Hebrew Yeshua, which is a shortened version of Yehoshua, or Joshua, as we would say in English. And it means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is deliverance. Or we could say it this way, Jehovah saves. That's His name. But then that ought to be so precious to us. That's His name. That's why it ought to cut us to the core when we hear that precious name used as a swear word. Does it grieve anybody here? Hear somebody go, oh, geez! Does that grieve you? I have to struggle shouting when I hear that. If you knew who that was, you couldn't talk like that. If you knew how glorious and great and holy and pure and righteous and good and merciful to sinners He was, you couldn't take that precious name and use it like it's filth. Something simply to say when you hit your hand with a hammer. Jehovah saves. What a name. The angel therefore commanded Joseph to name that baby Jehovah saves. She's going to have the baby. You're going to name him. And you name him the salvation of Yahweh. Why? Why that name? Because He shall save His people from their sins. You call Him Jehovah saves because He shall save His people from their sins. Now this was perhaps the most surprising and even shocking part of the angel's message. And that would go right by us. But it wouldn't many Jews. Why? Now we must remember history. Remember the time frame that this is taking place. We learned in our historical introduction during the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of John the Baptist, approximately 400 years later, the Jews suffered and they struggled after returning from captivity. They had been great and mighty Israel under David, mighty King David. They'd been great and mighty Israel under Solomon, the richest, wisest king that ever lived. And then they spiraled downward into such wickedness and filth that God had them dragged out of their land. And they came back, and it wasn't a really glorious return. And they never really became that great nation again. And it was frustrating to them. We were God's people. We are God's people. Why are we under the Romans? Why are we under the Assyrians? Why are we under these and those? Why are we always paying taxes? Why can they do anything to us that they want to do? We're God's people. Aren't we? Yes, we are. But what happened? Well, we followed after other gods. But we've learned our lesson. Sort of. They were never again the great nation that they once were. Foreign powers constantly oppressed them, and therefore a great longing arose in their hearts. They wanted to be free. And they thought, the freedom that we want will be realized in Messiah. He'll be the great king. God's promised us the great king, the son of David. He'll come and he'll crush our enemies and we'll be great Israel again. That's what they were hoping for. That's what the writings are full of. I even have an extended quote from a writing of that period. Between 200 B.C. and A.D. 200, the Jews wrote a large body of literature now called the Pseudepigrapha. Now, this name comes from the word pseudonym. It's like a pen name. A pseudonym is a fictitious name that an author uses. Someone sits down and writes out something and then appends some famous person's name to it. That's what we're talking about. That's what these writings were. This collection of writings was attributed to biblical persons, prophets, and kings. The authors wrote under names such as Enoch and Ezra and Baruch and Abraham and Solomon and many others. Now, these ancient Jewish writings were excluded from the Old Testament canon and were never considered a part of Scripture. But one of them was called the Psalms of Solomon. And it expresses this longing that we're talking about. I want you to hear it. Listen, this was written during that period. This is what the Jews were thinking. This is what they longed for. Psalm of Solomon, chapter 17 says, "Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, at the time in the which thou seest, O God, that he may reign over Israel thy servant, and gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. And he shall have the heathen nations to serve him under his yoke." And see, that's where they were. They were under the yoke. They wanted Messiah. Send the son of David so they'll be under the yoke, not us. "And he shall purge Jerusalem, making it holy as of old, so that nations shall come from the ends of the earth to see his glory. For he will smite the earth with the word of his mouth forever. All nations shall be in fear before him. May the Lord hasten his mercy upon Israel. May he deliver us from the uncleanness of unholy enemies." You get the taste of this? This is what they read. This is what they believed. This was their political stuff, as well as their religious stuff. They were looking for political Messiah. I can assure you, we're not about to elect one. Now, while the Jews expected the Messiah to walk in the righteousness of God's law, their longing was for primarily a political ruler. Yet the Jews of Matthew's day seem to have missed the primary focus of the New Covenant promises. If you were listening carefully to that Psalm of Solomon, you may not know who wrote it, you heard a lot of Scripture. There were many references to Scripture there, Old Testament Scripture. But it didn't sound like this. Listen carefully. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's covenant language. And they shall teach no more every man their neighbor and every man their brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive, listen, I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their iniquity. This is what the new covenant is coming to. Those in the new covenant are going to know me, because what stands between me and men, sin, will be taken away. I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. That's the promise of God. This new covenant promised forgiveness. Ezekiel wrote, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, all your sin. If we go on and read the rest of it, he says, I will also save you from your uncleanness. I'm not just going to come and put the nations down. I'm going to cleanse you. That's why I took you out of your land. I've brought you back. And I'm sending one who's going to cleanse you. Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet Isaiah said, Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Promise of coming Messiah was far too often confused with political deliverance. And that's why when He came and He said, Oh, love your enemies, that's not what they wanted to hear. No. Crush them in the dirt! I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to talk to them. You crush them. Let us watch. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, this is not what they wanted to hear. This can't be Messiah. Brethren, our false ideas of God keep us from seeing God as He is. This one born of a little virgin is the only living and true God, and the only hope for the forgiveness of sins. Well, the day will come when all the nations will bow before Him, but He's setting up His kingdom in a way that surprised and frustrated His followers. That's why Matthew says, He shall save His people from their sins. Not the other nations of the world. Not their enemies. Oh, it is true in Luke, it announces that He will destroy their enemies. That's true. But you see, Matthew's telling this story. And he's saying, I want you to get it. It's not a political Messiah. And there aren't any. There's a Savior from sin. And that's how you come into the kingdom of God. You come under the lordship of the one that God sent, working a miracle in a virgin's womb. The angel's remarkable announcement declared to Joseph and to the entire world that Messiah, remember, he's used that term from the beginning of this book, the generation of Jesus, Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is the Christ. But if you are confused about that, I want you to realize he is the one. Because he came to save his people from their sins. Political enemies will be dealt with later on. This is something that the Jews struggle with all the way through. And that will help you understand the constant conflicts all the way through Matthew. This guy doesn't, in case, we know what Isaiah says, we know what Amos says, we know what these guys say. This doesn't seem to be the guy. The Gospels resound with the glorious truth that Jesus saves from sin. He that believeth and is baptized, Mark tells us, shall be saved. In Matthew itself, chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." A shocking language. It's biblical language. It's salvific language. The passage so many of us are familiar with, "For God so loved the world." That means Gentiles. Not every man, woman, child that's ever lived or ever will live. He's saying something that makes this Nicodemus' skin crawl. God loves the Gentiles. His love goes past the borders of Israel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I declare him to you today. Him. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Peter, baptized with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What was the context? He just told him, "You killed Messiah." But it's all right. That was God's purpose, because he came to save his people. He came to save, and he saves. That day, 3,000 were brought into the kingdom. 3,000 were brought into the kingdom. We could go on to the Philippian jailer. The well-known statement, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved." Paul wrote to the Romans, to Timothy, the Philippians, brethren, Hebrews, "Wherefore he is able to save them," to deliver them from what? Not their political enemies. In fact, as we begin to read the book of Acts, we don't see a triumphant kingdom spreading, or at least it doesn't seem to be that way. What do we see? Blood and gore. His people are hated. Paul stoned, left for dead, beaten, spit upon, thrown down on the ground like Christ. And that's what happens to his people, but that's how they win. That's how the kingdom of God conquers. Not with guns and bombs. It's with the message of Mary's son. And that fulfills the prophetic meaning of Scripture. The prophetic meaning of Christ's birth. Isaiah said, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel."
which being interpreted is God with us. I mean, who are we? Sinners, self-centered, God-haters, people that are just, we're just tied up with the me. You know, what makes me happy, what strokes me, what makes me feel good, what I want to do, where I want to go, what my plans are, what I'm going to do with my life. Listen, God made every one of you in His image, and you're accountable to Him. Every one of you. You children, you need to know the unbelievable blessing you have being brought up in a home where you've heard about Mary's baby. Because this is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is what Christ came to do. To save His people from their sins. Here's what we close with. As He went to the cross, as He hung in agony, as the blood flowed from the thorns in His brow and the nails in His hand and feet, His back plowed with whips, and His Father treating Him like an unclean thing. He didn't look like a king, did He? Looks like a failure from here. What was He doing up there? Why is He writhing in anger, in anguish? Why all the blood? Why all the gore? Because His Heavenly Father was pouring out all of His fury for all of His people upon Mary's Son. So that those who repent of their sins and believe on Him will be saved. Saved from the defiling filthiness of sin. Saved from the power of sin. Saved from the punishment of sin. Saved from the pleasures of sin. Saved. Delivered from sin. Notice, it doesn't say He shall save His people from hell. Evangelists like to say that. Bible doesn't say that. Pastor, don't you believe in hell? Oh, yes. But people go to hell because they die in their sins. Jesus died to save His people from their sins. That's why the Spirit of God came on Mary. That's why the angel announced it. That's why there was a dream. That's why she was preserved in the marriage. And it was to fulfill the very prophetic utterances of Isaiah the prophet. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross and was raised again. Born of a virgin, gloriously now seated at the right hand of the Father to save His people from their sins. I call you this morning. You don't know that we'll be here next week. You don't know that you'll be here at the end of the day. Call on Him. Call on Mary's Son. Call on Jesus, Jehovah saves, for He shall save His people from their sins. Let's pray.